All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1. Genesis, thus far, has been a journey of discovery for us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we contemplated God himself, understanding through the advent of time, space, and matter, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, time, God created the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter created by God, and we saw through that the character of God as creator. We recognize that by means of the fact that God is outside of the system that he has created, and that in this moment, on this first day, he created time, space, and matter, that would mean by implication, philosophically, that God is eternal, that God is omniscient, all-knowing, that God is omnipresent, that he is all present or everywhere at once, and that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. And we see this as it relates to time, space, and matter, in that God is outside of time, he is both eternal and omniscient, all-knowing. In that God is outside of space, he is omnipresent. In that God is outside of matter, he is omnipotent. Then, last time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we actually preached, a bit of a refutation message, a bit of a counter study on the gap theory, which teaches that there was a gap of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which various people fill with various things. Some people use that to fill with the theories of macroevolution, very slow process of change over long periods of time, and some people will fit that in there. Other people will fit in there perhaps the creation of the angelic beings, and maybe even some sort of the fall of the angelic beings and the rebellion of the angelic beings and the destruction of the earth and then the rebuilding of the earth. And we talked through all of the reasons why, or at least I spoke to why I do not believe that there's a gap between chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 2. Gave you the biblical reasons for that. And thus told you why I believe that the simple reading of the scriptures, the plain reading as it's given in our Bibles, is the best reading. Positively asserting that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, going all the way really to verse 5, was all a part of the first day of creation, whether that be the heaven, the earth, the seas, or all that in them is, as Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 tells us quite plainly. Now, before we dig into that first day of creation, which is what we're going to talk about next time, there's one more concept I want to consider together as it relates to the first three verses of Genesis. Whenever I'm preaching, and for those of you that are more familiar with my last 6 months of preaching than before, where I was in a topical series for 6 months. Topical series are not very common for me. I tend to preach chapter 1, verse 1, and to walk through expositionally. In that, whenever I come to an opportunity to espouse something which is not regular, which is taught maybe in just a few places in the Bible, and I find a way to bubble something up to the surface, I try to do it. And today we're going to talk about this idea as it relates to God, another element of God that we begin to see the glimmers of here in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, of God, the what we call the tri-unity of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says this: "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." So within these verses we're introduced to God, right, as the creator of time, space, and matter, more generally the creator of heaven and earth. Then in verse 2 that we find that this earth was without form and void, and we spent a good amount of time talking about that last week, what that means, not that it was a place of, that it was a destroyed earth. We see nothing in the text that lends us to the idea, whether that be in our text, in our English text, or in the Hebrew itself, that lends itself to the idea that it was a destroyed earth, but rather it was a void earth. It was nothingness. It was a blank canvas. It was a chaos. It was a lack of order. Not necessarily a chaos that comes again from destruction, but rather the lack of order. My wife, as she was talking about it this week, she said that the way she kind of thought of it, the idea of formless and void, was that that there was a lump of clay, and you kind of take that clay and you pull it out. You pull the amount that you want to form out, and you kind of slap it on on the spinning wheel or whatever you're going to use to form that. It's just a lump, and it's nothing. And it has no shape. It has no order in it at all. It is unordered, right? It is unordered. And that is the idea of formless and void. And so we talked about that last week. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We haven't really gotten into that. We're going to talk about that next week as we get into light. And we find in this statement, however, as you see highlighted there, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So as we're continuing to explore God, we know that He's eternal and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. And then we get into verse 2 and we find that God is in fact a spirit, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then finally in verse 3, we see the next statement of the creative process, where the explanation of the creation week formally begins. And this next statement of the creative process is, and God said, right? That God made a verbal statement, that there was a verbal declaration, and that through God's verbal declaration, let there be light, there was light. God spoke, and it came into being. Now, if we were to pretend once again, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, that we had no knowledge of the Bible, that we were coming into the Bible fresh and new and without any preconceived idea, and we started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there would be very little more from these verses that we could draw or glean about God specifically, except that God is said to be a spirit, and we wouldn't yet know what that means. The Hebrew word there for spirit is actually the word breath or wind. It also is regularly used to speak of the Spirit of God. So we wouldn't exactly know just yet what that means. But that would be a very important thing to remember, that God is a spirit moving on for us. And as we would continue through the Bible, our understanding, again, if we had started fresh in Genesis 1:1 and we began reading, our understanding of God would continue to take on a much more full flavor. And in that fullness, these verses would begin to take on a different significance. And in our time together today, I'm going to lay the foundation for the fullness of that context so that we can glean this insight, an insight which I believe the text gives us here as it relates to the character and nature of God. And as I mentioned already, this is the idea of the triunity of God. We more commonly refer to this as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in our Bibles. It's a theological term. And the idea behind these theological terms, terms which are not in the Bible but which we use and we coin, the reason why we do that under what we call systematic theology. So there's a couple of different ways that one can understand theology. The first way is just to read the Bible and to see what the Bible says in any given passage about God or man or whatever it might be, and then to understand it that way. But then what men have done is that we take the Bible as a whole. We take all the places where the Bible speaks to a certain element of God or of doctrine, and we combine it together into one formal, cohesive teaching. And we call that systematic theology. And within systematic theology, we give things labels. And we're in a time in the church where we have over-labelized everything in the church. So people are pretty burned out on labels. But labels do have a true benefit. Because if I don't have a label for this idea, then every time I want to tell you about a God who is three in one, I have to explain it. I have to go through the process of telling you about what I'm talking about when I talk about a God who is three in one, a triune God. But if we have this word Trinity or triune or triunity, and you understand what that means, and I've defined that as I'm going to do today, then the next time I use the word Trinity, I don't have to spend all that time explaining it. Because you have in your mind all of the back teaching of what that label represents, and then I can just give you the label and move on. It's the same with the word rapture or the word dispensation or whatever it might be. We have all sorts of these words, right, where there's a whole mess of teaching that undergirds it. But I give you one word, and you can take that word and you can contextualize what I'm saying so that I don't have to teach it again and again and again and again every single time I need to use that I need to refer to that idea. Now, that's all well and good. Of course, there are problems with these labels too, right? And the problems come in later times when people become familiar with the word but not with the definition. So now I use the word Trinity, and when I say Trinity, there could be any number of things that are going through any of your minds, because the word Trinity has been around a very long time, and we use it a lot more than we define it. And so if you don't have a right definition of what Trinity is, then when I talk about God and the Trinity or the Godhead or the triunity or a triune God, something might be going through your mind which is very, very different from what I intended it to be. When people stop understanding understanding what it means properly, those labels can take on a life of their own apart from the truths that undergird it. And this is not just with systematic theology. This can be true of any label. We have the word Baptist on our sign. We have a reason why we have the word Baptist on our sign. We've been asked before, you know, Pastor, you realize that word Baptist is probably hindering more than it's helping in this area. Well, that's actually probably true. And we've had our reasons why we've left it on the sign and everything else, but because the Baptist name has a certain connotation in the Twin Cities area, and because of the certain groups that have been around here, or because of people's misunderstanding of even what Baptist means, or a lack of historical context, the label can become as much of a detriment as it can be a help. So that when somebody says, what denomination are you, and I say Baptist, I don't know that that means to them what it means to me. Right? And this is the danger of these things. There's always problems. There's always dangers with labels. But this label Trinity exists, and it's not going to be going away anytime soon. And it is a fine idea, the triunity of God. It's a good way to describe it. So I'm going to help us understand what the Bible teaches about this and why it is that we believe that God is this way. And then we'll reconnect it, of course, to Genesis 1:1-3. And I want to begin today by talking about the history of the controversy surrounding the nature of God, the nature of the unity of God and of the triunity, or even just the three the three manifestations, as some would say, of God that we see in the Bible. And time fails me to introduce you to all. I'm going to give you a few. There have been thousands of years of debate around the nature of God and the expression of God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Numerous groups, denominations, institutions which do not regard the relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as we would regard that relationship. And this is somewhat regrettable. It's never my desire to tell you what to believe. I want to show you what the Bible says. And when I present only one argument, as I'm going to do today, I'm going to introduce you to other thoughts, but I'm not going to give you their best arguments. And then I'm going to give you our understanding. And in doing so, what I am presenting today is regrettably lopsided. I'm not giving you their best arguments and then our best arguments and then comparing those arguments and then coming to the reason why we hold to this argument, as I've done at various times. I did that especially in the Revelation series as it related to some things. I'm not going to spend that much time on it today, but I give you this single argument, because I don't think another message dedicated to this would be worthy of our time. But as I do that, I want to mention two things. First, I am going to briefly explain some of these other systems to give you a history and kind of the definitional differences between them. And then second, I want to make myself available to you. So if this is an area that you're struggling in, if you want more information, if you'd like to understand more about what others believe on the topic and why we are where we are, why we stand where we stand with it, then by all means, let me know and we'll find a time where I can sit down with you and we can talk through these things, or I can refer you to a couple good books on the topic as well. All right, so let's talk about other systems to begin. As we consider, you all know that I'm big into the pendulum swing idea, right? That when we look at the nature of religion and the nature of doctrine, we typically find two extremes. And those two extremes, people swing back and forth between those two extremes. And those two extremes, as it relates to the view of God, as this three or one or both, are first Unitarianism and then Tritheism. Unitarianism denies the Trinity by stating that God is not three in one at all. They explain Jesus and the Holy Spirit in various ways, manifestations of God, different expressions of God, but that there's only one God, one person, and that one person is God, and then the Son and the Spirit are not themselves individual persons. They are just manifestations of the one person of God. Within those systems that claim any connection to Christianity, typically, as you would expect, the Unitarian denomination would be the one that would be on this extreme. Tritheism, on the other side of this, is effectively a polytheistic system. It rejects the oneness of God and believes the Godhead to be effectively three separate gods. Within those systems, within the systems that claim connection to Christianity, the one that would be most indicative of this extreme would be Mormonism, Latter-day Saints. Of course, we would not call them a Christian denomination any more than we would call Unitarianism a Christian denomination, but that would be the one that would claim some measure of connection to Christian doctrine. That would be the farthest along in this extreme of tritheism, where they actually believe that Jesus is not one with the Father, but that he is entirely different. The Jehovah's Witness also go this route, but they're a little bit more into what we call modalism, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. So within this spectrum, there are any number of ideas, and I give you just a couple here. One of the early church fathers' names was Tertullian, and if you're familiar with him, he was very influential. And he was one of the first church fathers to try to establish the nature of the triunity of God. And while he certainly didn't get everything right, it was a doctrine which actually was one that developed somewhat slowly. Historically, many of the doctrines of the early church were established quite quickly and quite clearly. The doctrine of the Trinity was not one of those doctrines. So Tertullian really advocated for this idea of the triunity of God. And one of the people that he, or the groups that he contended against, was this group of Monarchianists. Monarchianism you see up there. This arose 165 to 220 AD. So pretty early on. We're talking about 100 years after the apostles were passing off the scene here. And this existed in two primary forms. The first of these forms we call dynamic monarchianism. And this taught that Jesus was entirely a man. This might be very similar to a Mormon type idea, that Jesus was entirely a man, 100% human, and he was given special powers by God as a man, and specifically by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, that the Holy Spirit gave him special powers, that it was at his baptism that he received those powers. Until that time, he didn't have any powers. He was just a normal guy. And that is dynamic monarchianism. The more popular of these was called modalistic monarchianism, or sometimes it's just called modalism. And this was significantly more influential. This taught that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were various modes, hence modalism, were various modes in which God manifested himself. So there's one God, one person, who at various times manifested himself as the Son, manifested himself as the Spirit, manifested himself as a burning bush, manifested himself as a pillar of fire, but it was all the exact same person, one God. And this was an attempt to maintain the oneness of God while also explaining how Jesus walked and called himself God without denying that Jesus is God, and how the Holy Spirit can function without denying that the Holy Spirit is God, taking on various roles of divine and man and spirit, but being one divine essence, one God, one person. And so that's monarchianism. Then we have Arianism. And this arose significantly later in time. This would be around the Council of Nicaea, which was, we were talking around 200 AD before. This one would be 100 years later, around 300 AD. Arius contended that the Son was generated by the Father, and the Spirit was generated by the Son. And so it was a chain of generated gods, in a sense. So whereas monarchianism was a little bit more on the oneness scale, Arianism is a little bit more on the tritheistic scale in that pendulum swing, right? I put them both in the middle. That's probably a bad graphic there because they're not in the middle there on either end, but I was just trying to fit the words in. So my apologies if that, if you're drawing this out or trying to understand it, monarchianism would be more toward this end of the pendulum swing. Arianism would be more toward the right side of that pendulum swing here. His view, in essence, denied the because of this, he also taught that the Father had a beginning. So he was also derived. So he denied the eternality of God. He believed that they were all beings that had a beginning. This view was defeated by a man named Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea. Again, he was not clear on everything, but he well articulated and contended for the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were of the same substance and were, in fact, eternal. And so the Council of Nicaea, and if you read the Nicene Creed, you'll find that their teaching on the Trinity and on the Spirit of God are very minimal. We believe in the Spirit, I think, is effectively all that the Nicene Creed says about the Holy Spirit of God, because there was a tremendous amount of debate at the Council of Nicaea as it related to the nature of the Spirit of God in particular, and also in relation to the nature of the triunity of God. Arianism is still around today, and their doctrinal views can be seen in the teachings also of the Jehovah's Witness. Now, those are only a few, and again, I'm not going to present any more of that today, but there are many, many more different views on how the Godhead is arranged. Each time the church came to a general conclusion, however, that of what I'm, as far as the broad church and the movement of the church throughout the centuries go, they came every single time when people got together, when they created councils, when they debated and discussed, and the views were compared, they came back to this idea of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons, one God, and we'll describe how it is that that can be in our time together today. And what I'd like to do is lay out first a general understanding of the doctrine of the triunity of God, and then, as I said, we'll come back and see where those glimmers are found in Genesis and in the Old Testament. And I say glimmers because the Old Testament gives us no direct evidence to the doctrine of the Trinity. It only gives us hints, little anticipations that there's something about God that isn't just a single person sitting up in the heavens. There's something more to it than that. The vast majority of the insights into the Trinity, however, are New Testament bound. And this is very much by God's design, I believe. Because without the clear Old Testament teaching of the nature of God as one God, when Jesus came as God in flesh, it would have been significantly more confusing if we did not have this anchor to know that God is one God. And then it would quickly devolve into a pantheism of sorts, into a polytheism at least, this three gods idea. We can't do that, however, with God because the Old Testament is so very clear that the Lord our God is one God. How clear? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. Verse 39. The Lord he is God in heaven alone and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Very clear. The Lord God is one God. Quite early on, relatively speaking, the Old Testament is very clear that the fact that the God of the Bible, named Jehovah, translated in our King James Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is one God, a single God. And this is stressed as a natural contrast to nearly every other religious system that has ever existed throughout world history. There are historically only three monotheistic religions that have existed in history. Mono, of course, meaning single or one. Theism being the study or the ideology that believes that there is a God. A monotheistic religion is a religion that believes there is a single divine entity at the top of the hierarchy of authorities. Those religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Every other religion in the world is effectively polytheistic, if not pantheistic, meaning that their ideology believes in many gods, if not not a plurality. That would be polytheistic. Pantheistic would be the idea that God is in all, effectively, and in everything. Now, those of you who know your history know that Judaism existed for thousands of years before Christianity, and Christianity existed for better than 1,000 years before Islam. So the very root of the monotheistic tree, if you will, is the Old Testament scriptures, is the Judaistic idea of Jehovah God. And this teaching carries out throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, the Bible says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I got a little happy with the ellipses, didn't I? I am the Lord, verse 18, there is none else. And then verse 22, for I am God, and there is none else. The Lord is God, there is no other God. This is the prevailing sentiment throughout the Old Testament. But that being said, as the Old Testament progressed, there were glimmers, anticipations, things which were difficult to explain, things which didn't really make sense if you're just walking through Old Testament theology and you're setting a theology of who God is, this single God. There are things that would be mentioned that would add a question mark to one's mind. We're in Isaiah 45. If I were to travel back to Isaiah 9, I would read these words of the prophecy of Israel's future Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this thing upon this child. And yet, as we read about this child who would become king and rule from the throne of David and establish a kingdom of justice and judgment forever, when Isaiah gives the names of this child, those names include the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And so we find that the Jehovah God, the one who is the great mighty God, will perform this work, but then the work that he's performing will be upon a child who will be also the mighty God. And if we were to go to Ezekiel, we would find that this Messiah will sit on the throne, and yet there will be a God yet in heaven. And so we would see these glimmers. What about Micah chapter 5, verse 2? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So this one who is to be ruler in Israel, this one who is to sit on the throne of David, he will be born in Bethlehem, and yet he will be eternal. His going forth will have been from of old, from everlasting. And so if we were reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and on, we would be in Deuteronomy and we'd say, okay, one Lord, one God. But then as we get into the prophecies of Messiah, okay, there's a Messiah coming and he will be the servant of the Lord, he's called, right? That's what he's called. He's called the servant of the Lord. He's called that in Isaiah. He's called that in Jeremiah. He's called that in Ezekiel. He is a servant of the Lord, and yet this servant who will be bruised and who will be despised and rejected of men, yet he will also be the mighty Father, or the mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we would begin to wonder, how is that possible? There's no definition here. There's no definitional prescriptive ideas as to what it means, but there are hints, there are glimmers. We also find other strange things. Like on the sixth day of creation, God is making mankind. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which we'll get to, hopefully not in 26 messages. I think we'll get a little faster than that in time. The Bible says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God is speaking of creating mankind, and the narrative tells us he's talking to someone. And this someone is a part of the creative process. So this someone is creating with God. And they created man in their likeness. And there's, and when we get here, we'll talk about this more. Well, okay, so maybe God is talking to the angels. Are we created in the likeness of angels? No. Psalms tells us very clearly that we are lower than the angels, that we are not in the likeness of angels. So how could God say, let us, two angelic beings, make man in our image, if a part of this created force, if this God, if the Godhead included angelic beings, or if the Godhead included Michael or Lucifer, who at this point would presumably have not fallen yet within our timeline. If these are created, if these are a part of the creative process, and God is talking to them, well, we're not made in the image of angels. And it's very clear from the scriptures we're not made in the image of angels. And so that doesn't work. So there's someone who's a part of this creative process, who is a part of who we bear the image of, who is God, but who is also, they're talking among each other. How does this work? We know that one, God is one God, so this is curious. Even the very word for God itself, Elohim, that's used most conventionally for God, is in the plural. And while this is by no means proof that God is triune, many kings called themselves by the plural. We call it the majestic plural because they were actually carrying over this concept of the declaration of God being in the plural. It was a way to highly emphasize the nature of God himself. But we have these glimmers, do we not? No man would be considered dull, however, dull to learning or dull to hearing, to walk out of a reading of the Old Testament with the definitive impression that God is a single God and even God is a single person. Until we step into the New Testament, then things get different. Then things change. The revelation of that child of that Isaiah 9 spoke of, that Micah 5 prophesied. We begin to see a situation where we find a person walking the earth who declares himself to be God. And yet while this person is walking the earth, there is yet a voice from heaven. There are yet manifestations of the Spirit. And these are separate things, working and interacting independently one with another. We begin to see a situation where we see three distinct persons. And we are forced to reconcile this with what we already know about God from the clarity of the Old Testament. And as we might expect, the life of Christ is filled with these situations particularly, where Jesus is interacting and speaking with the Father, where the Spirit is working in and through others as well as through Christ. Let me show you a few of these together. We begin early in Jesus' ministry when he's baptized. This is one of the clearest examples that we have of this. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." So Jesus has just been baptized early in his ministry. "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" So Jesus is an adult here. He's about 30 years old and he's beginning his ministry. He's baptized by John in the wilderness. And the Bible records that as John brings him out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends in the bodily shape of a dove. Now the other Gospels don't say in the bodily shape. They just say as a dove. So people, if we just had that, then we could maybe misinterpret or reinterpret this. But in the fact that literally it was a bodily form of a dove that was descending upon Christ. And then simultaneously, Christ is here, the dove is coming here, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, and I'm well pleased with him." Each is distinct from one another. They're doing distinct things at the same moment of time. All three are present in their distinctions in that moment. And we say, okay, this is interesting. We spoke in Isaiah 9 that this child would be, who would be born would be called the Everlasting Father. In Micah 5, the ruler who would go out from Bethlehem Ephratah would be the one who is from everlasting. Jesus identified himself with this reality in John 8. He spoke to the Jews that contended with him. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," as Jesus spoke to these Jews. "And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus states in verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. The Jews took this to mean what Jesus meant it to mean, that Abraham had seen Jesus. This, of course, was absurd. Jesus was only in his 30s. Abraham had lived thousands of years prior. So the Jews called him out. "You're not even yet 50 years old. How is it possible that you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus' reply is, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now notice Jesus did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus said this very, very specifically. Because he was not just saying that he was alive at Abraham's time or before Abraham. When he said, "I am," he was associating himself directly with the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses took off his feet because the place upon which he was standing was holy ground. And God, that burning bush commissioned Moses. The burning bush introduced himself, said, "I'm the God of your fathers." And he commissioned Moses to deliver his people. And when Moses said, "Who should I tell is sent me? What's your name?" God said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you." So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now Moses was after Abraham. But the implication of the name I am is an eternal, self-existent God. So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was saying that he is the eternal, self-existent God. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying as well, because they took up stones to stone him. He escaped from them. They knew that this was, in their eyes, blasphemy, because there's only one God. They had a hard time with this. They were not understanding this. They had the Old Testament scriptures, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might." And they are trying to reconcile "the Lord our God is one Lord" with this person who is saying he is God, and he would go on to say, "I and my Father are one," later on in the book of John, John 14. Jesus would state that clearly, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one." How is that? So we're developing this idea. So you're reading the Bible through, and you're putting the pieces together, and you find in the Old Testament that there's one God, these strange glimmers of a man who would be called God. You read in the New Testament, and you find the fulfillment of these glimmers in this person who is Jesus, who calls himself the eternal God, but that at the same time he speaks of being sent by the Father. He says, "I can do nothing but by the will of the Father." He prays to the Father. So what is he praying to himself when he's praying to the Father? When he's talking to the Father, is he talking to himself? And we are seeing this almost seeming contradiction whereby Jesus is claiming to be the self-existent eternal God, but he is also submitting himself to this one that he calls the Father. But then he says, "I and my Father are one," but he doesn't say, "I am the Father." How do we reconcile this? That's what we're working through here. And then, of course, apart from these, we have the Spirit. So now we're thinking that maybe there are actually multiple gods, right? That would be kind of the next thing, except I can't go there because I know what the Old Testament says. Was the Old Testament wrong? Did something change? Well, that doesn't work either, because then we continue working through the New Testament. Of course, we already said, Jesus said in John 14, "I and my Father are one." But then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Okay, so Paul, the great apostle of Jesus to the Gentiles, says there's only one God. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, as he teaches about the spirit of the church, he says, of the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there's one God and Father of us all. Okay, and then this God and Father of us all is said not just to be above all and through all, but in us all. And we understand here that this is speaking of God indwelling us. But see, the thing is that we know that it's the Spirit of God that indwells us at the moment of salvation, right? That is God's Spirit. And so we're trying to now reconcile this idea here. Paul is speaking to believers. Jesus promised that he would send the Comforter unto them from the Father, from himself to them, and that would be the Spirit of God indwelling those that believe. As we read in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the living God, would be that same Spirit that descended in the bodily form of a dove while the voice of the Father came out of heaven. That Spirit would be the one to indwell. And yet it is that the one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in us all. And all of this gets kind of thrown into the blender until 1 John. And 1 John clarifies it all for us in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where he writes plainly, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. These three are one, a triunitarian being, a triune God, three distinct persons, one God. Each member of the Godhead being distinct in person and in personality, so that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, but all of them are God. One God. They are in such absolute agreement and essential unity that they operate as one God, though they are three distinct persons. And while this seems confusing, and in one sense it is difficult to wrap our minds around, if we've read Genesis chapter 1 and we've considered it as we've considered it, which we have, maybe it's not that far afield. See, God placed his fingerprints all over creation. And we see the manifestations of this three-in-one idea actually quite regularly. Back in Genesis 1:1, we talked about time, space, and matter. And when I talked about those, I talked about them as a continuum. The idea of a continuum is that all three of them, they exist, they are independent parts, but they cannot function independently. They function together, right? Time, space, and matter must have been created in the same moment of time, I explained. And the reason why is because if I have matter, but I don't have space, then I don't have anywhere to put the matter. If I have matter, but I do not have time, then I don't have any. I don't know when to put the matter, right? And so space, time, and matter must be created at the same time, that though I can think of space, time, and matter independently, yet they function in a continuum, 100% dependent upon one another in order to function. Well, what about space, time, and matter themselves? We broke space, time, and matter into these. Time is made up of past, present, and future. And I can think about things in the past, things in the present, and things in the future, and I can break them up in my mind, but I cannot actually break them up in function, can I? The past, present, and future are always there in that sense. Because right now I'm in the present, but now what I just said is in the past. And so every moment of the present immediately becomes a moment of the past once there's a new present. And so they are 100% dependent upon one another, though they are three individual things. What about space? Space is made up of length, width, and height. In a three-dimensional universe, we need all three. They cannot be function independently from one another. Yet I can talk about length or width without talking about height. I can talk about them individually, and if I'm working on some 2D scale, I'm making a drawing, I can talk about it in 2D, right? Because it is 2D, but as far as the world that is around us, we're three-dimensional. I cannot separate one of those three dimensions from the others, length, width, and height in space. And of course, we can say the same thing about matter, made up of solids, gases, and liquids. Each is unique and essential to matter. One of the best illustrations of that as it relates to matter is water. Water is probably the best illustration of this because water is all three, solid, gas, and liquid. You freeze water, it becomes a solid. You boil water, it becomes a gas. And what's fascinating about water is that though the solid, the liquid, and the gas are all distinct things one from another, they are all the same essence, and there is even a condition called a triple point where ice, steam, and water coexist, liquid, coexist at the same moment in time. A triple point. And so we have... And you can think of humans, right? Body, soul, and spirit. We have the fingerprints of God all over his creation. So this idea of a triunity of three distinct things, but which must all be functioning in harmony in order for there to be a singular idea, time, space, matter, makes sense, at least in theory. Now, others have sought unto the nature of light as a good example of this. If you think of the sun, nobody has really seen the sun unless you've seen it through, you know, the polarized telescopes and whatnot. If you look at the sun, you know you're not actually seeing the sun. You're seeing the light that the sun emits. Nobody can look up at that ball in our sky and see the sun proper. Just as no man, and this is S-U-N, okay? Just as no man has seen the Father, no man has seen the solar sun. What we see is the light that emanates from it. Just as the Son of God, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So too, when we see the light from the sun, we are seeing effectively what the sun is, the solar sun, though no one has seen the solar sun. And then the Spirit of God, of course, is the power. Is the effect. Jesus described the Spirit of God, and the word there is breath or wind. Jesus described this to Nicodemus in John 3, did he not? You can't see where it's going, where it's coming from or where it's going. The wind you don't see, you feel, you hear. You experience the effects of the wind. My wife and I opened the window last night to hear the wind. How did we know it was windy? I can't see wind. You can't see wind. But what I can do is I can see trees moving. I can feel the wind. I can hear the rattling of leaves. I can see them blowing, and I know it's windy. I can see white caps on the lake, and I know it's windy. I don't see the wind. I see the effects of the wind. In the light analogy, the solar sun cannot be seen. It emits a light. That light is the thing that we can see that tells us that the sun is there. And then when that light touches us, we feel its warmth. And that's the Spirit. You cannot separate any of them from itself. That is what the sun does. It emits a bright light, and that bright light warms the earth, and it's one thing, but I can separate them in my mind. I can separate the feeling of light from the visual of light, the visible light spectrum from the actual ball of gas that's burning, but they are one, three in one. This is God. And this is not just my assumption that God's that God's fingerprints are all over his creation. Romans 1 tells us as much, that the creation is a declaration of the person of God. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, that would actually be hold down the truth, in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's power, his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his Godhead, his authority, all of it is visible from the created world around us. God's fingerprints are all over it. And it's for this reason that all mankind, of course, is without excuse. God, many say, why didn't you just make yourself known? If God is real, why has he gone out of his way to hide himself from us? Really? I mean, when we look at the universe and the uniqueness and of the universe and the functionality of the universe, we're going to talk about it a little bit more next week, but did you know? You know, we talk about the Big Bang, and we refute that idea of the Big Bang. It's a part of the outworking of Darwinian evolution. But do you know that going into the late 19th century and into the 20th century, the Big Bang was not a thing yet? And actually, what physicists believed is that the universe itself was eternal and self-existent. And then when in the early 20th century, early 1900s, you had guys like Hubble who were looking into the cosmos, and they noticed that light was being stretched. And they realized that we were in an expanding universe that seemed to be expanding out from a central point, and they couldn't get around the fact that the universe had a beginning. And so they couldn't say anymore that the universe, instead of God, you know, instead of God being self-existent and eternal, the universe was self-existent and eternal. They turned the universe into God. They couldn't say that anymore because the universe had a beginning. That's when the Big Bang Theory came in. Except that's insufficient, right? Because where did that matter come from? Where did that energy come from to create that bang? Conservation of energy is one of our laws, right? You have the conservation of energy. Energy doesn't go away. So where did that come from? But it's fascinating, is it not? And yet, all of that, it testifies to the fact that there's something greater, there's something more, so that they are without excuse. Well, why hasn't God gone out of his way to make himself known? The eyeball, these hands moving, the fact that I'm somehow translating thoughts and impulses in my brain into words that you can understand. How is it that I can possibly deny a creator? It's a little bit off point. So what have we seen in Genesis 1, 1 through 3 so far? God is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent. And we see the fingerprints of God as in this triune nature idea. One more thing before we head back to Genesis 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his, that would be the Father's glory, and the express image of his, that would be the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I highlighted the part that I want to focus on. In 1 John 5, the second person of the Trinity, that is God, was called the Word. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, we find that God has chosen in these last days to speak unto us by this one who is called his Son. And that by this Son, who he has spoken unto us through, he made the worlds. Did you follow that with me? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. God has spoken, the Word of God is the one who is his Son, and that by this Word of God who is his Son, he made the worlds. This Son is the express image of his person, a perfect representation of God to man. And that takes us to John chapter 1. We're going to spend some time here next week also. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. So the Son was both with God, and the Son was God. Let us make God in our image after our likeness. The Word was in the beginning. The Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who along with the Spirit, these three are one. They are eternal. They are in the beginning with God. The Son said before Abraham was, I am. He is the one that would come out of Bethlehem Ephrata, according to Micah 5:2, who is from of old, from everlasting, eternal and self-existent. The Word was with God and the Word was God. How do both exist at the same time? Three persons, one God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. All three are individual persons. All three are one God. And then we skip to John 1:14, and of course we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, defining this Word as Jesus Christ Himself. But not just the Word, but also not only was the Word existent at creation, but we also see that the Spirit was existent at creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. That's the Word. That's the Spirit. That's the Son. And all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. That word breath there is the word, ruach, for Spirit. By the breath of His mouth. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit. They are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for spirit is this word for breath or wind. And we find here the scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God was also present and instrumental in the creation of this, in the creative order of creation itself. So the word of the Lord is the expressed outworking of the will of God. In the same way, the words of our mouth are the expressions of our thoughts. And then the air that passes over our vocal cords and leaves our mouth is the carrier for those words that express our thoughts. In the same way that the Spirit of God is the carrier, the empowerer of the Word of God, who is the expression of the will of the Father. Three persons, one God, all existing in the beginning, all outside of the system, one God. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And what we find is this. In the beginning, God, that's the Father, created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit, moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, that is the Word. Let there be light. And there was light. We have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit all here at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Nothing was created without Him. All active in the creative process. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that the Godhead always works in this consistent manner. The Father is the will. The Son is the doer. The Spirit is the power. But notice as well in verse 3, and we'll consider this next week. The first time we see the Son, He's doing what John chapter 1, verse 4 says He did. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He brought light. And we'll talk about that next week. So it is that we find the whole of the Godhead active in the divine creative process, all existing from the beginning, from everlasting, and in the manner of their creation, placing their three-in-one character all over creation itself. And this is the common understanding. This is the orthodox doctrine that we express when we talk about the Trinity. This is what we are talking about. That God is completely this idea of God that is completely consistent with what the Bible says about Him. Three persons, one God, as I've sought to demonstrate. So as we go from here today, we carry with us the reality of the Godhead. I don't have an application of sorts. It's a little bit more of an academic message today, not quite as exhortative per se. But we find that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all invested in the creation of this world. And look for them all, because throughout Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. It's not simply the Father who makes himself known. As we look back through the context of the New Testament, we find that the second person of the Trinity was in fact very active. We find that the Spirit of God was in fact very active in the Old Testament. And we'll point those various things out as we come upon them throughout Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We see all the members of the Godhead. We see them active in their creation, and no more clearly than when we look around at the created world and seeing his fingerprints all around us. No more clearly when we look in the mirror and we see these bodies, we see us created in God's image after his likeness, after the likeness of this triune God.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.